thank you very much. I took a few biology courses. I didn't recognize that plant either, but I sure enjoyed the tasty fruit, didn't you? That was real sweet. I'd like us to turn again to Colossians, please. I hope that doesn't come as any shock to us. Those of you who were with us yesterday, I'm sorry I left you partway up the mountain. I hope you're none the worse for the experience. We're continuing in our study of three mountain peaks that we find in Colossians chapter 1. Let's read together the section that brings before us this first mountain peak. We'll begin reading at verse 9. Colossians 1 and 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now we noticed last evening that there are seven wonderful petitions that the Apostle Paul includes in his prayer for the people of God at Colossae. And we saw that, very practically speaking, we can learn from the prayers of the Scripture, not just the prayers of the Apostle Paul, magnificent though they are, but there are some wonderful prayers in the Bible. And if we want to learn to pray, we must spend time with those who really knew how to pray. I think of Hannah's great prayer of exaltation in the magnificent declaration of her appreciation for God when she gave him a little boy. When she gave her a little boy called Samuel. We think of Ezra's prayer, Habakkuk's prayer, Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, and of course the magnificent prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17. This prayer that the Apostle Paul prays is characterized by these seven desires that we may weave into our own intercessory prayer life. And we noticed the first two last evening, that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will and that we may walk worthy of the Lord. Now these two will always go together, won't they? That we can't walk worthy of the Lord unless we know what his will is. And we can't really know his will unless we are desirous of walking worthy of the Lord. It really doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. Although we would like the world to appreciate us, the Lord said, they'll hate you. Now, it doesn't mean that every person in the world hates you, but the world system. And when we speak about the world as the enemy of the Christian, I think the best working definition I've heard is this. The world is the place where people are trying to be happy without God. And that system that is set up opposed to Christ, who is the only one who can satisfy, that system that attempts to satisfy man apart from God is opposed to the Christian. And, says John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Then we notice the second one, walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. The Christians were constantly being reminded by the Apostle Paul that their walk was very important. Not just what they said, but how they lived. You remember the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Philippian believers, he said, make sure that your life becomes the gospel, that it suits the gospel. What he was telling us was this. When I was a little fellow, there was one thing I always wanted and I never got. Aww. It was a set of walkie-talkies. I had a very unhappy childhood, as you can imagine. And I never got a set of walkie-talkies. But when I read in Philippians that we are to walk worthy of the Lord, that we are to make sure that our life matches the gospel, I discovered that we're all walkie-talkies, aren't we? And we better make sure that our walkie matches our talkie. That's what God requires of us. Because you see, if I tell people that the gospel brings peace, but I'm agitated and bothered and I don't have any peace, I really don't convince anyone. Some people say, well, you just have to walk and you don't have to talk. Well, that's not true either. It's by the proclamation of the Word of God that people are saved. And it's not simply by our lives, but to introduce them to the source of this life, who is the Lord Jesus. We do have a responsibility. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Everyone else is saying so, aren't they? The politicians are saying so, making their promises, they won't keep. And the Madison Street advertisers, they're making their claims for their products, and you know that they really aren't quite as wonderful as they make them out to be. And that poison that those virile young men drink, as if that's the source of their strength, they can make anything look terrific. A rubber tire, like it's the most wonderful thing in the world. And if only you had the right set of tires and the right toothpaste and the right shirt with the right symbol on it, you'd be really happy. And everyone would like you. And that's what the world says, and we know it's an empty dream. But what God says is not an empty dream. And as the apostle continues, he introduces us to the result of walking worthy of the Lord. And the third thing that we read about is being fruitful in every good work. Regarding walking worthy of the Lord, I was reminded of that. We were talking about a gentleman that has a memorial nearby here, Will Rogers. And Will Rogers said on one occasion, "Live your life so you won't be ashamed to sell your parrot to the town gossip." We've got someone, not a parrot, but the Holy Spirit of God, who is with us at all times, and he is the Holy Spirit, isn't he? And young people, when we go on dates, it's always a double date, and he's there. And when we face crises in our lives, we are not leaning to our own resources, he's there. And the fruit in a Christian's life is not something that I have to work at doing. It's something that comes naturally from walking worthy. We live in a fruit belt, and I have yet to see a farmer pull into the market and buy a basket of peaches and rush out to his orchard and tie them on the tree. It seems that a lot of these how-to books are just that sort of thing. Here's how to do it. What the farmer does is he looks after the tree. He makes sure that it's pruned when it should be, and pruning isn't a nice thing, is it? But it has to be done if we're going to bear fruit. He sees that it's sprayed and cultivated and cared for, and if these things are done to the tree, the most natural thing in the world for a peach tree to have is peaches, and the most natural thing in the world for a Christian to have is the fruit of the Spirit. If we have allowed the husbandman to prune us and to care for us, that we might bear fruit, more fruit, much fruit, and fruit that remains. This fruit that comes is not always the fruit as we measure it to be. The fruit of the Spirit, we read, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, meekness, and temperance. I have noticed that it's quite in vogue, and in fact, I don't want to be too hard because I've used the term myself, to change the last one to the term self-control. Well, if you read the passage, the whole point of the passage is you can't control yourself. When we control ourselves or attempt to, we end up with the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are manifest. That's what you do, fella. When you're left to yourself, that's what it ends up with. But the fruit of the Spirit is this. We don't need self-control, we need Spirit control. Now that's what temperance is. Temperance is the result, the outflowing of the control of the Spirit of God. And God is not asking us to buck up, old boy, grit your teeth, and see if you can hang in. He's asking us to yield to the Spirit of God so that the Spirit will bring about this wonderful cluster of fruit in our lives. I think another misunderstanding with regards to fruitfulness is that this fruitfulness is sort of a basket of fruit rather than a cluster. It doesn't say the fruits are, but the fruit is. And when we receive the fruit of the Spirit, as it is evidenced in our lives, it comes that way. It's not like Christians specialize, you see, and you have loving Christians, they go around slobbering all over everyone. You have joyful Christians, they're always grinning, and you don't quite know what's so funny. What my friend calls dry-tooth Christians. You know what that is? You're taking all those pictures, your favorite aunt, she always brings out her little Kodak, and taking all the pictures, and after a while, your teeth get dry and your lipsticks. Dry-tooth Christians. What's so funny, you know? They're always grinning about something. Well, that's better than always frowning about something. But we're not to specialize just in joy or peace. You know, the kind of Christians you couldn't excite them if you dropped a bomb behind them. Rather, this fruit comes potentially into our lives the moment we trust Christ. For he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. And when the Spirit comes in, he comes in with all the potential for that fruit. And as we allow God to work in our lives, the life that flows through us produces that fruit. Now, the Father is the husbandman. I'm so glad the Lord Jesus said that. If he had said God is the husbandman, that would have been true, I suppose, but it's the Father. The Father himself loveth you. And it's the tender, gracious hand of the Father that only takes away as much as is necessary to bring fruit into our lives. Now we read here that we are to be fruitful in every good work. The picture of the Christian, I suppose, in the Bible is a picture somewhat unusual, perhaps. It's like a tree growing upside down with its roots in heaven and its fruit being born on earth. Because there's nothing to sustain a Christian here. This is a wilderness. And if we're going to have our roots in a place where we can draw sustenance, we're going to have to get it all from above. And as we draw that sustenance into our lives, the fruit that is born on earth redounds to the glory of God. So it's a cycle. As God supplies our needs and produces fruit in our lives, that fruit brings about thanksgiving to God. And so the circle is complete, and we continue on in our lives seeking to be characterized by good works. Now, the sister epistle, the Ephesians, teaches us a very important truth. Side by side, the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian Christians, on the one hand, we are not saved by works. And then, in the same breath, he says, however we were saved, or it was before ordained that we should be created unto good works. In other words, you cannot work your way to heaven, but you are expected to work on your way to heaven. The works of the Christian are not those that lead to salvation, but those that result from salvation. And we sometimes preach so much against good works as a means of salvation, we forget that it's a result of salvation, and that the people of God ought to be characterized by every good work. Notice, too, that the unfruitful works of darkness are disqualified on two accounts. They are works of darkness, and they are unfruitful works. Imagine the farmer going out in the field and laboring, and he comes at the end of the year and there's no fruit. And he goes home and says, oh, well, that's the breaks, you know. He comes back the next year, tries again, nothing. Next year, nothing. And goes on like that for 30 or 40 years, and finally he dies having borne no fruit at all. He said the man was mad. And yet it seems that we sometimes get the wrong idea with regards to the Christian life. And we say, well, look, Lord, no weeds. He said, now, I didn't save you just so there'd be no weeds. That was the Jewish idea of holiness. Look at this, Lord, no weeds. Isn't this terrific? No sin in my life. The Lord said, I didn't save you just to be a fallow field. I want you to bear fruit in your life. And so the question is not what's wrong with it. What's wrong with doing this? What's wrong with doing that? The question is, what's right with it? What's it going to produce in my life of the fruit that pleases God? I think that's a very important truth today, because we hear this so much. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? Instead of what's right with it? And what is it going to produce that will be a pleasure to God and a pleasure to the creatures round about me, and no doubt a pleasure to my own heart as well. Now, the next thing that the apostle prays for, you'll notice in verse 10, was that the Christians might increase in the knowledge of God. The word theology means the knowledge of God. Unfortunately, it's not always that way today in theology. You see, it's quite possible to know all about God and not to know God. Historians, for example, they'll study someone like Napoleon Bonaparte or, Henry VIII or something like that. And they could tell you just about everything that ever happened to Henry VIII, probably more things than he ever knew happened to him. And yet, they don't know Henry VIII. And you see, it's quite possible to be able to describe God, but that doesn't mean that you know him. And the knowledge of God does not come cheaply. There are no shortcuts. There's no instant just add water sort of a thing. It is a lifelong pursuit. Indeed, it will be an eternal pursuit. And through the countless ages of eternity, we will be discovering new vistas, new horizons, new truths about God that will burst upon our senses in glory and wonder, and we will explore these new lands of untold riches and will never come to the end of getting to know God. But it's only as I get to know him that I get to love him. To know him is to love him. And if I want to really love him, the measure of my love and the measure of my trust is related to how well I know him. If I don't know him very well, I'll trust him for a little. The more I know him, why, the more I will trust him, and the more I will love him, and the more I will long to be with him. The tragedy is not that he is a stranger to the world. The tragedy is that it's quite possible for God's people to worship an unknown God, not to get to know him. Oh, to be able to rhyme off, you know, his omnipresence and his omniscience and his omnipotence, but to really live in the light of the glory of God is something that requires that we withdraw from the busyness of the world around us and meditate on him and let him speak to us. We're so quick to speak to him, but to wait and let him speak to us. Because, you know, when we're speaking, we really can't learn anything more than we already know. But if we listen, why, then we can get to know something about him. And he wants to speak to us. But in this age of hustle and bustle, it seems we have so little time to be still and know that he is God. He has revealed himself through his word. He reveals himself in the circumstances of life, sometimes called providence. He reveals himself to us in many different ways. In fact, Romans chapter 1 has 10 distinct ways that he has revealed himself, and that's why men are inexcusable. But he reveals himself to us, and if you want to find those, they all have the suffix of God, beginning with the gospel of God and the Son of God, and continuing on through the chapter. He has revealed himself in marvelous ways. The question is, he's transmitting. Is anyone receiving? Are we listening for the voice of God? And so the desire to know God was something that Paul had, that I might know him. That was the yearning of his heart. And it ought to be the yearning of every heart of the child of God, to know him as a real person, fully revealed to us in the Lord Jesus. And I was thinking today of the knowledge of God, first of all, that it is unlimited in its scope. These horizons, if we would pioneer in a new kind of thinking that called on us to gird up the loins of our mind and bring every thought into captivity to Christ, what revelations of God we could have at the stoplight, washing dishes, in the little bits and pieces of our day that we could grab, riding up in the elevator, just to consider him, how he would draw near to us and refresh our hearts and show himself to us. He wants to do that, and it's the only thing that will change us to be less like the world and more like him. It's not only unlimited in its scope, but it's unhindered in its supply. You know that the knowledge of God doesn't come to us by intellectual attainment, by university degrees. It doesn't come to us that way at all. The Lord Jesus prayed, "I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." It doesn't mean that wise and prudent people can't understand and know him, but it means that if they want to know him, they have to come just like everyone else, as a little child comes to a father. I don't think it's without significance that the Lord Jesus was crucified at a place called Skull Hill. A skull, you know, is just an empty head, isn't it? And if we're going to get to know God, we'll have to get rid of all our arguments and all our theories and just let him show us who he is. And the cross is the end of all man's pursuit. God says you can't come that way. When by wisdom men knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believed. And still, to this day, God reveals himself to those who come as little children and say, "Abba, Father, I want to know thee." And he reveals himself graciously to us, and it is a life-changing experience. And that's the third thing, not only unlimited in its scope and unhindered in its supply, but unending in its sanctifying effect. He will go on changing us, and Paul says, "I'm thoroughly convinced of one thing, that he which has begun a good work in you is going to finish the job." Isn't that a good thing? Why, I would have given up on J.B. Nicholson a long time ago. He is so patient with me. I used to think that if I had a variety of sins that I committed, he'd be a lot more patient with me. But I'm so consistent in my sinning. The same sins over and over again. Is that like you? I think we all have those flaws, those tendencies, and I can stand in judgment on some brother who sins in a certain way because it's no temptation to me at all. But he is so patient with me. And he so loves me, and over I fail him, and he just goes on working with me. That lump of clay that is so stubborn, if you've ever done work with clay on a wheel, you know how stubborn it is. And if it doesn't stay in the center of the wheel, you'll find it on the wall. And that's the problem. Was it Ichabod Crane who jumped on his horse and went riding off in all directions? I think sometimes that's the way we feel our lives are going, because we're not in the center of the wheel. And I wish we had time to think a little bit about the potter working with the wheel. But notice that there are two hands at work. If you've ever done pottery, working a vessel, you have the hand inside the vessel and the hand outside the vessel, and it works as it moves the clay in its own direction. According to its own pattern, the potter works the clay. And David gives us these two hands. He says, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." That's the inward hand of conviction. And then he said, "My times are in thy hand." That's the outward hand of circumstances. And God works on the vessel and he makes it, and the vessel is marred in the hand of the potter. Notice how carefully Scripture is worded. Not that he marred the vessel, but the vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. So he threw it away. I'm so glad it doesn't say that. How many times I've been marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. And as we yield to the work of God in our lives, we are to increase in the knowledge of God. That is, as he works the vessel, he increases the capacity of the vessel to receive the revelation of God. And that's one thing I'll take with me in my little bit of baggage that will go with me into eternity. It's my appreciation of God. And some of us will have a little capacity. We'll be full of God, full of his joy and delight. We'll be full, but we won't be barrel full, we'll be symbol full, perhaps. And some others who have spent time in his presence and have had their capacity increased to enjoy God, they will have that much greater appreciation for who He is and the enjoyment of Him. And so we need to spend time in getting to know Him. And the Apostle Paul continues, and he says that as you increase in the knowledge of God, my prayer is that you will be strengthened with all might. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, or the power of His glory. Here, Paul assumes, and rightly so, that glory has an influence on the people of God. We all have our fears, don't we? We all have our enemies. You know, when the old cartographers used to draw a map, when they ran out of information before they ran out of parchment, they used to write on the edge, "Here be dragons." They didn't know what was out there, and the fact that they didn't know was rather frightening, and so they would say, "Here be dragons." And I think we all have those dragons, those areas of unknown in our lives, and quite frankly, it scares us a bit. I read a charming little story about a boy who was in hospital, just a little fellow. We'll call him Johnny. All little boys in stories are Johnny. And in any case, this little boy was in a hospital that had some measure of modernization. They had an intercom system so that they could carry on a conversation from the nurse's station without chasing up and down the hall for insignificant things. The little boy was lying in bed and looking at a comic book, and the nurse called over the intercom, "Time to put out the light, Johnny. Light's out now." There was no answer. "Johnny, I know you hear me." No answer. "Johnny, are you in there?" And finally a little timid voice came over. "What do you want, Wall?" He didn't know. And it frightened him. Just so there are those times in our lives and we're perplexed. If only we could remember that there is one who stands with us who said, "All power is given unto me. All angels and authorities, all powers are made subject to Him." And we need never fear again. That was Israel's problem. When they came to the edge of the land, instead of seeing the God of Israel, they saw the giants in Canaan. Oh, the giants were there. Joshua saw them. And Caleb saw them. But they knew God was greater than any giant. And there are giants in our lives too. But, oh, says Paul, I trust that you will be strengthened by His power. Now, Paul had to learn that lesson experientially, didn't he? You remember what he said? That he had had dealings with God, excuse me, and God had said to him, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Anybody qualify here for His strength? Oh, if we know our own weakness. And He brings us to that. We'll know that His strength is more than enough for every one of us. He said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." You talk about understatement. My grace is sufficient for thee? My grace, that's the ocean. For thee, that's the thimble. The ocean sufficient for the thimble. Go ahead. Dip it in, brother, sister. There's more than enough for all God's people. Oh, how He wants to strengthen us. Why do we stumble and fall? Why are we weak? Is it because we have not understood the principle that He is not looking for strong people? He is looking for people who know they're weak and who lean hard upon God, who let Him carry them, sustain them through the difficulties of life. And then we read, Paul continues to pray for the Christians. I'd love to linger at some of these lovely oases in the desert, but Paul says, he prays that this strength that comes from the power of his glory will be unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. I like to think of those words in that lovely love sonnet in 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind. You know, it's one thing to suffer long and to hang in there, and it's another thing to suffer long and still be kind. Oh, that's the thing. You say, I can't do that, neither can the preacher. But he doesn't ask us to. He says, I want to shed my love abroad in your heart. I want to give you my brand, my kind of love. It's different from anything the world will see. That's what John meant when he said, behold, what manner of love? It means, from what country does this love come? It's obviously an imported product. It doesn't come from around here. It's a special breed, a special kind of love that can love in the midst of hate. Okay, I can be ready. And so you leave the phone and go and get ready, and 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 35, 40 minutes goes by. The phone rings. You run in from the porch where you're scanning the road, and says, look, hey, I'm really sorry. Something came up, but I'll be there just a few minutes. Hang on. Okay. So you go back out, sit on the porch for a bit, and 12:30, 1 o'clock, the phone rings. Oh, look, I am really sorry. I was just going out the door. The phone rang. It was an old friend. And look, grab an apple and I'll be there just in a minute. All right? So you go munch on your apple. You get right down to the core. You bite in, get one of those little seeds. And that's it. The apple's gone. Your friends aren't here yet. So you go back in and wait a bit and the phone rings. And look, this is really embarrassing. I know this. But, you know, there just seems that's one of those days, and I'm sorry. Look, I'll be there real soon. Just I'm getting in the car right now. See, here are the keys. All right. Now, would you forgive that person seven times and say, hey, that's all right? How about it? I mean, really. So when Peter said, should I forgive him seven times, he was really stretching it, wasn't he? Now, the Lord said to him, Peter, how about 70 times seven? And I think he has in there, and Peter, I hope you forget where you're counting. I hope you don't have your calculator with you. 70 times 7. In other words, the perfection of forgiveness that you have received from your Father. And that's what our special music was about tonight, wasn't it? As we have received it from the Lord, we are to pass it on to others. Thank you, brother. Enduring with long suffering. The word endurance, sometimes translated patience, is really going on in the midst of difficulty as long as God wants to allow the suffering. In other words, it's trusting Him for us, knowing that He hasn't forgotten us, but He hasn't left us to our own resources.
just going on with God. We sometimes, I think, catch the attitude of Jacob, don't we? All these things are against me. You ever feel like that? The hymn writer knew what he was saying when he spoke about sorrows like sea billows roll. If it was one, you'd get your feet again, wouldn't you? And you'd just get your feet and boom, it hits you again. And then another one and you say, I don't know how much more I can take. All these things are against me. No, says the Lord. Writing through Paul again to the Corinthians, he said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, now that's in the view of eternity, like last year's dental appointment. You know, now it doesn't seem so bad. In the dentist chair, it seemed like days, didn't it? But now it doesn't seem so bad. As we look back on it from the perspective of heaven, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. Did you ever notice that? Our afflictions are our employees. They work for us. And some of us have more employees than others. And some of us... well, some of us need more work done than others. And some of us have good employees. They really produce something for us. If you go to the local... I'm not going to pick a car company. The local car company, where they're assembling a car, and you drive by, and outside of New York is a huge pile of rusting scrap. That's pretty much how we start in life, isn't it? When we trust Christ, we're the raw material, but there's not much useful there. And so God takes us like that raw material, that rusting scrap metal, and we get thrown into the furnace, and then into the press and the mold, and under the hammer, and then we begin to be fastened, and finally, out the other end of the assembly line comes this car. It would be a very discouraging thing if they kept working like that, and they just ended up with scrap metal coming out the other end. Now, it will be in a few years, but that's not the intent of the car company. They start with raw material, and the employees work on it to produce something else, something better. Even so, our employees work for us. And what are they working for us? A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We don't normally think of glory as a weight, do we? A weight of glory. But that's what it is. In other words, it's substantive. It's real. We just sometimes think of glory like light bulbs shining or something. That's not glory. Glory is real. It's the outworking of God into our lives that life of God might be outworked in our lives. And so we are to endure it with joyfulness. Now, J.B. Nicholson can't preach that from experience. You say that's easy to preach, Nicholson. It's a different thing to live. I agree with you, it is. But it's true. And we have seen people who've done it, haven't we? Who have counted it joy. They counted themselves privileged because they were accounted worthy to suffer for his sake. Paul, writing to the Philippians, told them that it was a gift. Say, Lord, you've given me so many gifts now, why don't you just keep that one? But oh no, you need this one. This is a very special one. It's the gift of suffering, and I'd like you to have it as a special gift. Do you know what it's going to do for you if you're exercised by it? It will change you to be like my son. Oh, then we really ought to want that gift. Well, we don't pray for it. It's something that he gives to us just at the right time when he knows we need it and we can take it. And so he strengthens us with his power first. And then he calls us to endure that he might change us to be like his son. And what's the grand finale? We have that in verse 12, that we might give thanks unto the Father. I suppose one of the most often asked questions is, what's the will of God for my life? Well, there's one thing that's absolutely clear. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. To be thankful people. You see, the will of God primarily is not what I do or where I work or who I marry, although that's involved. Primarily, the will of God is what I am. what God makes of me. And God wants his people to be appreciative people, and he wants his people to be holy. That's the other statement that's made concerning our sanctification. This is the will of God, that we be sanctified, set apart from the wickedness that's in the world. We have to look for things to be thankful for. It's a wonderful thing to find someone who has a thankful spirit. I love the story of the coal porter in Italy who had sold some Bibles during the day, and he was riding over a mountain pass and was attacked by some highwaymen, and they robbed him. It was his policy to find something to give thanks for and everything, and that evening as he sat by a fire, he wrote in his diary some things to be thankful for that day. He wrote that he could be thankful that there had been some money to be stolen, because it proved that he had sold some Bibles and had distributed literature that day, and he asked God to bless the literature that had been sold. He thanked God that they had taken his money but had not taken his life. And then he thanked God that he was the one robbed and not the robber. It's a sweet sound to the father's ear when he hears his children thankful. We have so much to be thankful for in this country, don't we? And we ought to be thankful people. We ought to express it to him and to one another, but especially to give thanks to the Father. We see in the following verses the peak of God's salvation, and I'm going to have to hurry through these in a minute or two. The first one that is mentioned in this section is that we have been made partakers, verse 12, of the inheritance of the saints in light. These are blessings that should be woven into our thanksgiving. If the first seven should be woven into our prayer life, our intercession, these should be woven into our thanksgiving. First of all, we have been suited or made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Romans 8:17 says, if children, then heirs. And this is one of the wonderful things about the work of God. It would have been a gracious thing for him. I was so far in debt, and I had nothing with which to pay my debt. It would have been gracious if he had cleared the debt right back to zero and said, all right, the debt's all paid. But he took me so far on the other side that I'll never be able to calculate how rich I really am. On the other side of zero. So that I have been made an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus died, he left me as his sole heir, along with all God's people. But you see, the thing with God's blessings are that they're not diminished by giving, are they? God can give it away and give it away and give it away, and there's nothing, he never runs out. When the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000, there could have been 500,000 people stay for dinner, and he would have had enough, wouldn't he? He always has enough. And that's the way it is with God's blessing. He gives me everything that he has, and that doesn't mean that you have any less. I married my childhood sweetheart, and I said I gave her all my love. And then a little boy came along and said, sorry, honey, I'll have to lop a piece off and give some to him. No, I didn't. I could love him with all my love too, couldn't I? It's not like baloney, you have to slice it off. Why, I could give him all the love of my heart. And then a little girl came along and I gave her all my love too. And that's the way it is with everything that is of God. There's no end to it. And so, when the Lord Jesus came, the Father entrusted everything into his hand. And when the Lord Jesus died, he left me in his last will and testament. He left everything to me. Without the death of the testator, the will doesn't come into effect. But when the testator died, he left everything to me. And so, I was an heir of God. But then the Lord Jesus rose again. And he said, not only do I want to leave everything to you in my will, but having risen from the dead, I want you to be my bride. And I want you to sit with me and share as co-regent everything that I have. And so I'm not only an heir of God through the death of Christ, but I'm a joint heir with Christ through his resurrection. There was a preacher, Robert Martin, and he said that he had lost two inheritances in his life. First of all, there was a fellow on the battlefield beside him, and he thought he was going to die, and he said, "Look, if I die, I want you to have everything." But the fellow didn't die. And then there was another fellow who did die and had left everything to him, but the family contested the will. And when the family contested the will, they won, and he lost it again. And he said, "I lost the first will because the fellow didn't die, and I lost the second one because he didn't rise again." To enforce his will, that was exactly what he wanted. But the Lord Jesus both died and rose again. And how can I have twice as much as everything? I don't know how it is, but I'm rich, I want to tell you. And you're rich too. And it has absolutely nothing to do with my performance. It has everything to do with his. I am an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus. And I read this, that if I'm a child, then I'm an heir. And he has made all of us, all of these Colossians, the ones that had imbibed the false teaching, it didn't make any difference. They were heirs because they belonged to the family of God. And then we read that it's the inheritance of the saints in light. Someone asked D.L. Moody, "What if you turn your back on the light?" Moody said, "Well, when the light shines on your back." We're in the light, and we're children of the light, and we're to walk as children of light. William Kelly said this. I thought it was powerful. "A Christian, if he sins, sins in the light. And this is what makes it so daring and so serious. The Christian is doing it in the presence of perfect light and perfect love. Men love darkness. The Christian is in the light, and if we sin, we are sinning in the full blaze of his love and glory. And so it ought not so to be. We are suited to be partakers." And one of the lovely studies I think you'll enjoy if you carry it through are the two sister verses to this reference. A little homework for you. 1 Peter 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:3, and Ephesians 1:3. And you'll find three lovely statements of expression of thanks to the God of heaven. Ephesians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:3, 1 Peter 1:3, they all begin the same way. Blessed be God. And in Ephesians 1:3 we read this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." He can't give us any more. He's given us everything he has. And so we're rich today. And he's delivered us from darkness. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, it says. He's delivered us from the prince of darkness, Ephesians 6:12. And he's delivered us ultimately from the place of outer darkness, Matthew 25:30. We've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Isn't that a lovely statement? This is the closest anywhere in the New Testament the Lord Jesus is called our King. We've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That is the sphere of his authority. And as such, our citizenship has been transferred. We don't belong here anymore. We're just passing through. We do belong there. We've been transferred into that kingdom, and that king never makes a mistake. We've been redeemed through his precious blood. And when I think of redemption, of course, immediately coming to mind is the story of Ruth and Boaz, the mighty man of wealth. And in the last chapter, we have a lovely trilogy that speaks to us of the redemption. First of all, the confirmation of the redemption. You remember what it was? It was an empty shoe. But we don't have an empty shoe. We have an empty tomb as a declaration that the redemption is complete. And then secondly, we have the completeness of the redemption. We read that Boaz said, "Moreover, I want her to be my wife." Not just to pay the debt and say, "Okay, there's your farm. Why, thanks very much, Mr. Boaz." Oh, no. "I'll tell you what, I'll marry you. And not only will you have what I purchased, you'll have everything that rightfully belongs to me." And then thirdly, we have the consequence, the conclusion of the redemption. What is it? The natural result of Boaz and Ruth being wed was a little boy. That's not surprising. And they called him Obed. Obed means worship. And the culmination of our redemption ought to be worship and appreciation to the Lord. And we ought never to get tired of telling him. I know he doesn't get tired of hearing it. Telling him how much we appreciate everything he's done. Then we are forgiven of our sins. Imagine being in heaven today with one of these microphones, and we're going along interviewing people on the streets of glory. And we say to David Livingston, excuse me, Dr. Livingston, could you come here for a minute? We'd like to ask you a question. What did you do on earth that you should be here? What's your claim to being here? Oh, he says, don't you know? Well, I was on earth. I was forgiven. That's why I'm here. Florence Nightingale, she comes along. Excuse me, the lady with the lamp. You don't need your lamp here, do you? Could you tell us, please, why are you here? What did you do on earth? Oh, she says, the reason I'm here, don't you know, is I was forgiven. And that's why you'll be there. And that's why I'll be there. Because we've been forgiven. Oh, what a wonderful thing. He will remember our sins no more forever. They're gone, Christian. You'll never meet your sins again. You may meet the results of them in wasted years at the judgment seat, but the sins are gone. If they can make it to heaven, I can. They're all gone. He took them out of the way, nailing them to his cross. And I'm free, and so are you. The sins are gone. Oh, thank God for his precious blood. Forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. Reconciled unto God. Not just forgiven, but brought into the house, set down at the table. And he spreads a feast for us like Mephibosheth of old, like the prodigal son in the New Testament. And his banner over us is love, and he says, welcome home. The prodigal son says, give me a job in the barn. The father says, I'll have none of that. Come on in, son. You belong here now. And that's what he did for us. Oh, to forgive us, that would have been great. But he brings us into the house and he says, welcome home. And he sits us down at the table and we feast on the peace offering, the fellowship offering that he's provided for us. Justified in his sight? Yes. We are holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Hear the story about the fellow who bought the new Rolls Royce? And he took it over for a trip through Europe, and a few months went by, and he had a problem with the rear axle. And he called up headquarters in England, and they flew over a mechanic and the parts that were needed, and they fixed the car, and the mechanic went back. And some months went by, and he never heard from Rolls-Royce, never got a bill. And so he sat down and wrote a letter to them and said, excuse me, so many months ago I had this problem with my car, and you sent over a mechanic to fix it, and I wonder if we could get the thing settled. And they sent back a rather cool letter on official stationery stating, we have no record of a Rolls Royce with a defaulty rear axle. God has no record. It's gone. He nailed it to his cross and it's gone. We have been made just as if we had never sinned at all. Cleared before God. He didn't just blot it out. He took it out. And we're safe from the wrath to come. No wonder now. No wonder that the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell in him. No wonder the Father is pleased to give him the preeminent place. Are you pleased? Are you pleased that God highly exalted him and gave him the name? He deserves it, doesn't he? Well, then he deserves the same place in my heart. And he deserves the same place in yours. He won't settle for anything less. He must have the preeminence. And that's something that we must deal with on our knees before him. He must have that place if we are going to be those who carry not just a message, but to carry with us something of the sweetness and flavor of Christ that others may be attracted to him. I close with a little poem given to me some time ago. The glory of Christ is greatest where the glory itself is dim. They have the most compelled me who have pointed me to him. They have moved me. They have swayed me till I hung on their every word. and fain would I rise and follow. Not them, not them, but their Lord. May we, as we pass through life and spread our influenza, just influence, isn't it? We all have it. And as we influence one another, may we influence each other to Christ. And may we draw one another's hearts, that as they see us, their thoughts turn to Him for His name's sake. Shall we pray? O blessed God, our Father, we admire Thy Son tonight. This marvelous work that He's accomplished single-handedly, defeating all our foes, setting the record straight forever, redeeming poor sinners who were aliens and strangers and foreigners and far from Thee. We thank Thee for Him. And we ask Thee to help us, Father, as we go from this place, a few of Thine own, that the influence will be felt in this city tomorrow, because there are Christians who say with the apostle of old, "For me to live is Christ." We thank Thee that He was willing to die for us. May we be willing to live for Him. And once again, Lord Jesus, we express to Thee the appreciation from our heart and ask Thee to help us to learn to love Thee more and to express it by the way we live. We ask as we give thanks in that lovely name, which is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.